All right, well, we're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'll ask you to open up to Matthew chapter 8. And I'll be reading from God's Word, Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Matthew 8, 14. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. My message this morning is in three parts, and I'll go over them. First, Jesus heals one woman. That's in verses 14 and 15. Then Jesus heals many people. That's in verse 16. And then Jesus' healing fulfills prophecy, and that's in verse 17. But look first that Jesus heals one woman, and that begins, it's in verse 14 and verse 15. It's a healing that took place in Peter's house, and the woman is Peter's mother-in-law. So that means that Peter was married. The popes who claim to be Peter's successors, that's where they get their supposed power from, are not allowed to marry, but Peter was married. And so he had a mother-in-law. Peter lived with his wife, probably children, lived with his brother, Andrew, and with his mother-in-law, Peter's wife's mother, in the same house. Their house was in the town of Capernaum, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, or what we would call a lake. And that's Peter's livelihood of fishing in that lake. The Lord Jesus was not born in Capernaum. Of course, he was born in Nazareth, but he made Capernaum Peter's hometown, and especially Peter's home in Capernaum, his own headquarters for his ministry. And so in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, Capernaum is called his own city, the Lord's own city. When Jesus is in Peter's house in Capernaum, Mark says Jesus was at home. And so the Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time at Peter's house in Capernaum. In fact, we've already had where the Lord relocates there, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. I'll read it. Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, and Capernaum is in one of those allotments, Naphtali and Zebulun. I think it's in Naphtali. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the Lord moved to Capernaum in fulfillment of prophecy, and that from there he really launched his public ministry. At this point in the Lord's ministry, he was going through the towns of Galilee in a very systematic way, with his headquarters being in Capernaum. And Matthew also talks about that, Matthew 4:23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And by comparing our passage with Mark and Luke, remember, Matthew is sort of the least concerned with chronological order, but by comparing with Mark and Luke, we can determine that our passage that we're reading was very early, was right at the beginning of this time when the Lord was going through Galilee in a very systematic way. The healing of this woman, of Peter's mother-in-law, who had a fever, was cast down with a fever, is very tender. And it's told in a very tender way. And it shows the Lord Jesus's compassion. He comes home. It's late in the day, but before evening. We'll see that later. We'll see what happens when the sun goes down. So it's late in the day. It's afternoon. He sees her suffering in bed with a fever. We're not sure how life-threatening that fever was, but perhaps so. Perhaps it was life-threatening, and he takes initiative in this case, not her. And he holds her hand and he heals her. And immediately she's restored to full health. Her fever is gone. And immediately she's restored to full energy. She gets up and she serves him. Usually after a fever, your body is exhausted. Even after the fever is gone, you would need to sleep. Not so here. She gets up, it says, and she serves him. That's just the common hospitality of the time, and that's what engages him. She got up and waited on him, it says, after this healing. Now, Mark and Luke, it says that she served them, him and everyone that was with him, but especially him. And the touch of his hand had instantly removed her fever and her pain and perhaps saved her life. And so she served him especially with special attention and with care and with a thankful heart. So it's a very tender story that starts out this section of Matthew. And if you remember the outline, first Jesus heals one woman, and then when evening comes, the second part, Jesus heals many people. And then Matthew's going to connect that to a fulfillment of prophecy. And so within hours of this healing, Jesus is going to heal countless people. We don't get specific details about those other healings, specific details about the people and the circumstances involved in each one like we do with this one of Peter's mother-in-law. But those healings were like this one. They were equally tender. They were equally compassionate as the Lord showed compassion on them, each one of them, as he did upon Peter's mother. And so this one sets the pattern for the healings that followed. This one, as it's described in detail and in a very tender way, is a microcosm of the countless healings to follow that night. Each one was unique, of course, but they were all very much like this one. And perhaps for that reason, perhaps to ease even memorization of this event, Matthew records this miracle of healing according to a very tight structure that was used often at this time, and it's called now a chiastic structure, and that's based on the Greek letter chi, which looks like an X. And so in your imagination, you could look at this structure, which I'm about to describe, like one half of the letter X. But it's a sandwich type structure where the first thing corresponds to the last thing, the second thing corresponds to the second to the last thing element, and so on. And so the most emphasized thing is in the middle. And so you look at, it's in verses 14 and 15. The first element is the Lord's action toward her. He saw her. And the last one that it corresponds to is her action towards him. She waited on him. And so then the second element and the second to the last, she was cast down in bed. Well, she got up in order to wait on him. That's the second to the last thing. She saw her in bed with a fever. That's the third thing mentioned. The third to the last thing is that her fever departed and she got up and she served him. And so what is emphasized, what's put in the middle of this is he touched her hand. He held her hand. He grabbed hold of her hand. And that's what's emphasized. It's the tenderness of this that is emphasized. So let me read this and see if you can pick up on the structure. When Jesus came into Peter's home, and here's the first thing, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed, cast down in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand. That's the turning point. Fever left her. And she got up. It's reversed. And now she waits on him. If you didn't follow all that, that's okay. It's because I didn't explain it well enough. But the point is that the structure puts a spotlight on the turning point for her. And that is when the Lord Jesus took her by the hand. And that became the instantaneous turning point for her. And there's something similar happened to all who were healed on that night in the Lord's tender and compassionate way that he healed each one. So Jesus heals one woman. And then second part of the message, Jesus heals many people. And so after this, a few hours after this, verse 16, when evening came, They brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were ill. Now, why did this happen at evening? Everybody came, everybody gathered and brought their sick and the demon-possessed to him at evening of that very night. Why? Why at evening? Why did this take place at night? Was it because the news of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law spread, and it took a little bit of time for that to spread, and then the people began to gather? Well, you can't tell from Matthew, but from Mark and Luke, you can tell it really wasn't that, the reason why. From Mark and Luke, it explains this was a Sabbath day that this took place, and Jesus had preached in Capernaum, in the synagogue in Capernaum on that day. And I think that's a good reason, another good reason to indicate this is the beginning of his systematic tour throughout Galilee. This is the very beginning of his ministry. So Jesus had preached at a synagogue in Capernaum on that day, and he had healed someone. Actually, he had cast out the demon of someone on Sabbath. And so they waited till the Sabbath was over. It was sundown to sundown. That's how they reckoned the days. Night fell and a crowd gathered. They came. They brought their demon-possessed. They brought their sick to him. In fact, let me read this. It'll be very clear. From Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1, 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Remember that reaction? That's the reaction that the Lord got at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which he had not preached yet at this point. That came later. But I think what he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum was the same. It was the same teaching because it got the same response of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes on. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee from that event, that day that happened in the synagogue. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon possessed. And so since this was a Sabbath, and since the people didn't want to break the Sabbath, they waited until sundown, even though they knew that Jesus was able to cast out demons and to heal. They waited until sundown to travel to Peter's house, and especially to carry their sick, which would be work on the Sabbath, at least from their way of thinking. Well, Matthew is not interested in relating all those details and making all those connections. Matthew is interested just to show that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed many people, and then he's going to point out to show that his healing fulfilled prophecy. But imagine the scene outside of Peter's house at night, perhaps lit by hundreds of lamps, perhaps even thousands of lamps. And there's the sick, and there's the demon possessed, and there's their loved ones who brought them with them, gathered outside of Peter's door. In fact, Mark chapter 1 verse 33 says the whole city had gathered at his door. And so imagine the scene, and the Lord comes out at night. He casts demons out of some, and he healed the rest of their sickness. Now, what does this mean that the Lord cast out demons? Well, it's not the case, and this is sometimes said, that since they didn't have as many advances in medicine as we do at this time, that they just assumed that all sicknesses were caused by demons. No, that's not true. In fact, a distinction is made, even in our passage. He cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill. There were two different kinds of people who came with them, some possessed by demons and some simply sick. He cast out the demons out of those and healed those who were sick. And so a distinction is made, and they made a distinction at that time. The symptoms of demon possession, which the Gospels talk about in a number of different places, are not just diseases too hard to explain, but a separate personality that speaks through the person and even knows things that the person himself didn't and couldn't know about. So let me ask some questions, or try to answer some questions about demon possession. Does demon possession occur today, as it did, obviously, in that time? Well, I've never seen it, and perhaps for that reason I tend to be skeptical of reports that I hear. That's sort of my default response today. I've had friends tell me of physically encountering a demon in the sense of sensing an evil presence in a certain place, and I'm not so skeptical that I argue with them about that. In fact, I don't argue with them about that. I don't know. I've never experienced that myself. But I will say this, that demons can't harm you by scaring you in that way. Demons can't harm you by haunting you. But demons can harm you and intend to harm you in another way, not by manifesting in physical form, but by attacking your faith in God's word. And so don't be so naive. Don't be so out of touch with reality. Don't be so carried away with your skepticism, if yours is like mine, that you forget that you have unseen demonic enemies who are constantly attacking you. Not in that way, not of scaring you physically or haunting or showing up or making noises in that way, but attacking your faith. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." That's what Satan's emissaries are attacking. "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all of the saints." And so we do have a warfare. We do have enemies. We do have demons that are certainly attacking us in that way at this time. Another question, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? Is that even possible? Well, I don't know much about demon possession, again, having never seen it, but I do know the answer to that question, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And the answer to that is no. And I'll take it to the only passage in Scripture that gives not a description of demon possession, because there's a number of Scriptures that give a description of demon possession, but a Scripture, that the only one, that gives an explanation of demon possession. It's Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be also with this evil generation." And so it speaks of a man who's possessed by a demon. The demon leaves, but the house that he leaves remains empty and swept clean. And so that demon leaves for a time, goes through waterless places and finds seven more wicked than himself and comes in and inhabits again. And the Lord actually is using this description of a demon-possessed person here as an illustration of the nation of Israel, who were, their sin was physical idolatry, the worship of images, and they got rid of that after the Babylonian captivity, but their house was swept clean. And so a worse sin, a sin seven times worse, came in, the sin of self-righteousness, the sin not of physical idolatry, but the sin of spiritual idolatry. And so the Lord is using what happens to a demon-possessed man as an illustration of what has happened to this evil generation that he's speaking to. But the point that I'm trying to make is that a demon can only possess a house, a person that is empty. And a Christian is a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And so there's no room for a demon to occupy and to possess a Christian. So a demon is only able to occupy one who's not saved. You might ask, did they, the people who were demon-possessed at this time or whenever it happened, did they do something? Did they go somewhere? Did they open themselves up to some sort of demon possession? Did they do something to invite the demons in? I think the answer to that is not. The Lord never rebuked the demon-possessed person after delivering him. He didn't say to them, well, don't go back to those places. Don't do those things. Don't play around with those things anymore. No, he only rebukes the demon, not the demon-possessed person. And the demon-possessed persons included often small children with parents who love them. And so it would be hard to believe that they were involved in and exposed to some sort of terrible occult practices, these small children at this time. The demons themselves, then, are the predators, and the people oppressed by them at this time were the prey. The demons themselves, the victimizers, and the people possessed by them were the victims, and not to blame for it, except that their house was empty. Their house was swept clean and not a dwelling place of the Lord. And so they're to blame for that, but not one believer more to blame than another for being victimized by demons at this time. Well, why so prevalent? And why was demon possession such a prevalent thing in the time of Christ if it's not prevalent in our time? I've said I've never seen, I don't think I've ever even come close to seeing, a case of demon possession. But if I had lived in the time of Christ in the land of Israel, I would never say that, because it was a part of daily life. One in the Capernaum synagogue, a demon was cast out on that day. The word got out and many demon-possessed people gathered at the door of the Lord that day. So why was this so prevalent in the time of Christ, if not in our time? Well, I can speculate from my ignorance about Satan's strategies and methods and motives for his actions for that time and place and then for our time and place. But let me stick again with what I know. And that is that everything that Satan does and everything that Satan succeeds at unwittingly serves God's purpose and unwittingly serves Satan's doom. And so Satan's greatest triumph, which was defeating Christ at the cross, turned out 3 days later to be Satan's greatest defeat. And the suicide of Judas, Satan's servant, is emblematic of the suicide of Satan. Satan's destruction is by his own hand. Satan himself works out his own undoing. And so you need to know, when Satan scores a great victory against you, believer, in his warfare against you, it unwittingly serves the purpose of your Heavenly Father, who turns Satan's victory against himself and turns Satan's victory over you into Satan's defeat before you. Turn Satan's greatest victory into the outworking of how the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet and cause you to be an overcomer in these things, cause your faith to overcome so that the outcome of this is not in doubt. So in the same way, Satan's policy of making demon possession at this time and place very prevalent unwittingly gives you a demonstration of Christ's authority over demons for your unseen warfare, so that the outcome of your unseen warfare will not be in doubt. Satan didn't mean to do that, but he did it. And that's the way with all of Satan's policies, with all of Satan's actions. And so what was Jesus' authority over demons at this time, which was demonstrated at this time? Well, in about half of the commentaries that I used, I see the word exorcism used to describe things like this in our passage. It's an ugly word to go with this ugly topic of demon possession. But when I see that word, I know that the commentator is being sloppy in his use of that word, because Jesus was not an exorcist, and Jesus never performed a single exorcism. The word that's used, it's a Greek word, exorkizo, and you can hear that exorcism in that. It comes from a word, orkos, which means oath, with X in front of it, exorkizo. It means to swear out, exorkizo, or even to swear in. And what it means is, it's an appeal to a higher power. And that's what an oath is. And so that's what the exorcists would do. They would call down a higher power on the demon using some kind of formula of words. And that's what an oath does. It uses a formula of words to call down harm and to force someone to do something like tell the truth and keep their word. That word exorcizo is used only one time in the gospel, and not where you think. It's used at a high point that we're going towards in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord stood trial before the great Sanhedrin and was silent before them. And the high priest says to him, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, that's the word, I put you under oath. I exorcizo you. I swear you in. And then notice he appeals to this higher power. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so the Lord makes a great testimony before the high priest and before the great Sanhedrin. But he says, I exorcizo you. I swear you in. I appeal to a higher power than myself, to the living God. He's doing that to force him to speak. He exorcises the Lord Jesus. There's congressmen on investigative committees right now, a number of them, who have a number of government officials that they would like to exorcise, force them to speak, put them under oath, and cause them to do what they don't want to do, which is testify. And so it's the same idea of those who were exorcists. So how did Jesus cast out demons? By exorcising them with a formula? By appealing to a higher power? No, it says he cast them out. Look what it says in our passage, verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word. He cast out the spirits with a word, and it refers back in Matthew's presentation here to what the centurion said to the Lord, what the centurion said about the Lord and about himself and about authority from the last paragraph, verse 8. The centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. Just say a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, a word, and he goes. And another, come, a word, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And so this is the way the Lord casts out demons. Not with an oath, not with appeal to some kind of higher power, not with an exorcism, but with a word. Go. Leave. That is the Lord's authority. There's no appeal to a higher authority than himself, no appeal to a higher authority than his own. And so the Lord has authority to cast out demons with a word, and he has authority to heal with a touch, or sometimes with no touch at all, as he did with the centurion's servant, in which case he has authority to heal with a word. The Lord used this great authority not to satisfy himself. That's what Satan tempted him to do in the wilderness, uses his authority to satisfy himself. But the Lord uses this great authority to heal the leper, to cast out from the demon-possessed, to heal the sick, to give his life a ransom for many. The one who has all authority, who says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He has all authority. This one is gentle and humble in heart, and calls to all who are weary and heavy laden to take his yoke upon them, and he will give them rest for their souls. So the Lord cast out those who were demon-possessed. We've spent a little bit of time cast them out, their spirits with the word, and he healed all those who were ill, just like he did to Peter's mother-in-law. The Lord's healing of all who were ill on this strange night leads Matthew to the point that he's most interested in presenting in his presentation of all of this, and that is that Jesus' healing fulfills prophecy. Jesus' healing fulfills prophecy. And you find that in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Jesus' healing ministry fulfills this verse. It's from Isaiah the prophet. It's from Isaiah chapter 53, which is the great song of the suffering servant. And you'll notice, if you think of that great song, Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant, Matthew, in saying that the Lord's healing ministry fulfills this part of the prophecy, that he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Matthew connects the Lord's ministry of healing with the periphery of the great song of the suffering servant. He doesn't connect it to the main part, because the main part of Isaiah's song of the suffering servant is not about how the suffering servant delivers from sickness, but how the suffering servant delivers from sin. Jesus did not come to deliver from sickness. Jesus came to deliver from sin. And so in connecting this back, as Matthew makes this point, connecting the healing ministry of Jesus to this great passage from Isaiah, Matthew gives it sort of a glancing blow. Matthew misses the main part of Isaiah 53, and I mean misses intentionally, as I'll explain, but notice what the main part of Isaiah 53 is, what this song is really about. It's not about deliverance from sickness, it's about deliverance from sin. And let me just show you that from Isaiah 53, and let me read just certain parts of it. They capture the main heart of this. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of the soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And it goes on. The physical healing that is spoken of in this passage is just the fringes, the edges of the ways of the suffering servant and the mission of the suffering servant. In fact, the words in Hebrew that Matthew quotes in our passage about infirmities and diseases, he himself took our infirmities and carries away our diseases, are words that could speak of physical healing from physical disease or could just picture sin in that way. So it's a word for sickness, which is physical, or it could be just griefs, which are spiritual, and sin. Pains is the other word, which are physical, or it could be sorrows. And so this is just the periphery of Isaiah 53. And in fact, it could even be the imagery of what Isaiah 53 is really about, which is deliverance of sin. If you think about it, the Lord Jesus, when he healed, he didn't take those sicknesses on himself, like Isaiah 53 talks about in its main part. When he touched Peter's mother-in-law, burning with fever, with his hand, he didn't get the fever and have to go to bed. When he cast out the demons with the word, he didn't become demon-possessed himself. But when he delivered from sin, he had to take the sin on himself. He had to become sin for us. He had to take the guilt and be punished for it. That's his main work. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. That's the center of Isaiah 53. That's why he would have to suffer. And so in the Lord's healing ministry, he gave a foretaste of what he will one day do when he returns as king, as a result of delivering from sin. And he will heal the whole world at that point. All sickness has a moral cause. And I don't mean specific diseases for specific sins, as Job's friends believe, but I mean sickness in general, pain in general, death in general. The cause of these things is completely moral. They're only present because of sin. And so in the healing ministry of the Lord, he gives a foretaste of what he will one day do as the completion of his work, as the Lord returns as king and heals the world. And in his healing ministry, the Lord gives a visible demonstration of a truth that is harder to see, though more important. And that is that he delivers from sin. And so Matthew connects his healing work to the periphery of the work that he came to do and says it's fulfilled. Matthew is demonstrating the rest is true too. The main part is true too of Isaiah 53, and the rest of his gospel will explain that. So the periphery of the work that the Lord came to do, that is the healing ministry, is visible, is plainly seen by everybody when he would heal. And that's why large crowds followed him. But it demonstrates visibly the main work that he came to do, which is to save from sin, which is a hidden work by contrast. It's a hidden work. And that's why no one was following him when he accomplished that work on the cross. He accomplished it alone. And no one could see that God was at work to save and to forgive sins. And that's why Isaiah complains in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Very few is the point of the question. The arm of the Lord. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the main part of his work to save not from sickness, but from sin. And it's hidden. His arm is hidden. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is hidden. So when he works, when it's accomplished, no one recognizes that he's doing it. Why? Why is the arm of the Lord hidden? It's because God hides his work from the proud. And it's only the poor in spirit who see God at work to forgive and to save from sin. The proud don't see it, because they're looking for something else. They want another God who works in another way, who saves not the poor in spirit, but saves those who are proud. Perhaps God is teaching you today, perhaps God has been teaching you, that when it comes to his work, his main work, his tender, compassionate work of saving from sin, of forgiving you of your sins, and then guiding you out of your sins. Perhaps God is teaching you that when it comes to his work, his main work of forgiving your sins and guiding you out, that where man's strength ends, God's strength begins. Because he shows himself and he shows his work to the poor in spirit. He shows his arm to the poor in spirit. And so perhaps God is teaching you where man's strength ends, God's strength begins, and that where man's strength begins, God's strength ends because he hides himself and he hides his work from the proud. He causes his work to be overlooked by the proud and so to be invisible to them. If so, then let Christ's healing ministry, which is clearly seen, his absolute authority over sickness, clearly seen, and his absolute authority over demons, clearly seen, let that show you, let that convince you of the outcome of God's work of saving you from your sins, that you might humbly trust him and so see him at work, first forgiving you of your sins and then leading you out of them and filling them with his righteousness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your arm, for your mighty power to save from sin. And we see in the healing and in the casting out of demons just the edges of your ways, just the edges of your power, just the leading parts that are periphery to it. And it convinces us that your power is real. Your power to save from sin is real. We pray that you would humble us of our own power and show us instead your power to forgive our sins forever, which was accomplished at the cross, and to fill us with a righteousness that comes not from us, but from you. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is at work in us with his mighty arm. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.